Welcome to the podcast of Seven Rivers Presbyterian Church in Lecanto, Florida. Our passion is to be a church that enjoys God, experiences His grace, and reflects His love to our community and beyond. To join our local body in financial support of this ministry, visit our website at sevenrivers.org.
Mark chapter 2, encounters with Jesus. What happens to people when their lives intersect with Jesus? How are they impacted? How should we be impacted? How might we be impacted when our lives cross paths with Jesus? So it says in Mark chapter 2 that when Jesus returned to Capernaum, after some days, it was reported that he was at home. You know, Jesus was born in Nazareth, but he doesn't live there as an adult. He lives in Capernaum. This is his home. And many were gathered together so that there was no more room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them. And they came bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening and let down the bed on which the paralytic lay, Jesus saw their faith, it says. And he said to the paralyzed man, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts. Now why does this man speak like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Now Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they were being critical, you know, within themselves, said to them, "Why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise, take up your bed and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," Jesus said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." Amen. This is the reading of God's holy word. Every word in this book is true. And could that be, could anything be more important than that? Than that in this world, there is a place we can go for truth, unassailable truth. We don't have to live in a fog. There is a true north. There is somewhere to anchor ourselves. There's truth. Every word of this is true, and it's given to us by our Father because He loves us. Amen. You may be seated, please. Beautiful Jesus. People who saw this happen said, "We never saw anything like this. We never saw anything like this." You know, there's nothing sadder, perhaps, no deeper pain than being at odds with someone who matters to you. How much of our interaction with people in this church is often related to, even when you're in your 60s, 70s, and 80s, people that are alienated from their children or their grandchildren, and it breaks their hearts. Sometimes you're angry and mad about it. Sometimes you're soft-hearted and just sad that things have come to this. You know, there's really no deeper thirst than the longing for reconciliation. So many stories revolve around reconciliation, don't they? Because they're great tales. Even when we see these videos of people who have been in the military and they make these surprise appearances, right? When they come home, it's reunion. It's a beautiful thing. It moves our hearts. People who are separated are rejoined. They're together. Again, but this deep longing for relationships that are broken to be healed. Ernest Hemingway told a story about a father and a son. It was a tale that he wrote about a father and his son who were alienated, and the son bolted and took off for Madrid. And the father, desperate for reconciliation, put an ad in the Madrid newspaper. The ad was written to Paco, Paco being a common name in Spain, and said, "Paco, meet me at Tuesday, 12 noon at the Hotel Montana. All is forgiven. Love, Papa. Tuesday, noon at the Hotel Montana. The father seeking reconciliation appears, only to discover that there are 800 Pacos waiting there. That many people have come to be reconciled to their father. Ernest Hemingway knew what it was to be alienated from his parents. His mother was so disgusted with him, she would have nothing to do with him as an adult. In fact, one birthday, she sent him a birthday cake, and included in the package was the pistol that his father used to take his life. How's that a gift for your birthday from your mother? Became somewhat of a prophecy to be fulfilled in Hemingway's life, didn't it? Reconciliation, the deep longing for reconciliation. My wife and I watched this program called, I think it's called A Million Little Things. This episode this week was particularly poignant because everybody in the episode was seeking reconciliation or fighting. A son and his mother alienated. A grown children and a mother alienated. A couple that were alienated. The whole story, the whole episode, every storyline in it had to do with reconciliation. People dealing with being separated from the people that their hearts most long to be connected to. Tonight, I'll be interested in the Academy Awards to think through the various stories that will be recognized tonight in the Oscars and wonder how many of them will have to do with that very subject. In particular, my wife and I watched on Netflix the movie A Marriage Story, I think it's called. I know it has Adam Driver is one of the, it's a married couple, and they have so much in common. They've already invested so much in their relationship. Their lives and their world have been entwined together. And in the movie, they're separated. And the movie is about this struggle, to try to reconcile, it's just the kind of thing you want to spend 2 hours in when you come home from work, right? At the end of an exhausting day, to have 2 hours to feel like you're in a counseling session with two people. It really is a powerful story in many ways. So why does reconciliation such a narrative? Because it's everybody in this room's story. It's everybody in the planet's story. Because at the core of our souls, we know that we've lost the one relationship that matters. The story of your life is a story of a reconciliation that will either take place or it won't take place. That is the story of your life. And every one of us is living out of a narrative that we've lost the relationship that matters the most. And in Mark chapter 2, we see that Jesus came to do something about it. In a surprising way, in a passage that doesn't seem like it's going to be about reconciliation, a paralytic dropped at Jesus' feet because they want healing, right? He's paralyzed. They want healing. And Jesus gives a deeper healing than anybody anticipated. The healing of reconciliation. Have you tasted it? Have you been reconciled to God? You know, when the disciples said, "Lord, teach us how to pray," Jesus said, "Pray like this." And what were the first two words of the prayer? We call it the Lord's Prayer, right? Our what? Our Father, not our God. Could have been that, right? Not our Lord, our Master. Could have been that. He's all that and he's more. Not our Creator. But Jesus said, "I want you to pray like this." It's an intimate prayer, right? Our what? Father. Father, have you been reconciled to God as your Father? Because ultimately, nothing else matters. So take your sermon outline. Here we go. Ready to go? Let's talk about it together. What happens when a paralyzed man and his four friends and some scribes that are present and a lot of local townspeople, what happens when they encounter Jesus in this particular day? Let's talk about reconciliation. Let's talk about the means of reconciliation. In this passage, the means of reconciliation is the faith of four friends. You can't help as you open Mark chapter 2 to see Jesus' appeal, right? I mean, the crowds are coming. The house where he is teaching is full, right? It's full out the door. It's wall to wall. It's standing room only. It's jammed, right? And the beauty of Jesus, the compelling ministry of Jesus, people are hungry. They flock to see him. And so these four men who have hatched a plot to get their paralyzed friend to Jesus now have a rather difficult problem, don't they? They can't get anywhere near him. He's not in an open field, right? This isn't the Sermon on the Mount preached on the shore of the Sea of Galilee. This is inside a house. They haven't got a ticket, right? They haven't got a way in, but they are determined, right? So they carry their friend and they find their way onto the roof of the house. That's their strategy. Now, the roof of a house, of course, would be quite different than today. They'd build a roof, they'd have some rafters on the inside, and then they would cover those rafters with sticks, like branches, sticks, whatever. And then they would lay straw on the top, and then they would cover it with as much as 6 or 8 inches of sod or mud, and letting that bake over time so it would become very hard. That would make up the roof of the house. So in their determination, they begin to claw their way through, right? Is it with their hands? Who first suggested it? Oh, let's just go up on the roof and tear up the homeowner's roof, right? You imagine the crowd underneath as they're banging away, as they're tearing it up, as the debris is falling on everybody down below. Come on, we're trying to have church in here, right? Imagine the abuse they're taking. Imagine the homeowner perhaps scrambling up to the roof to try to put an end to this activity. And they finally make a hole big enough, and they drop their friend at Jesus' feet. And the Bible says that when Jesus saw their faith, he said the most amazing thing, "Your sins, son." So tender, son, your sins are forgiven you. Now, this is fascinating, by the way. Jesus saw their faith. We don't know about the faith of the paralytic. It was the friend's faith. Is it possible that your sins could be forgiven by the faith of because of the faith of your friends? It's a fascinating account, isn't it? Jesus saw their faith. Maybe he saw the faith of the paralytic too, but certainly it's the activity of the friends that was the most observable. It is the faith of the friends that leads, that is the means of God towards this reconciliation. I want you to see that this faith was observable. He saw it. Very often people say, well, faith is a private thing. You couldn't judge me. You can't tell, you know, my faith, it's inside, it's private. Well, I just have to say baloney, right? It's kind of like saying, I'm anger, but no, I'm angry a person, but nobody around me would know that, right? If you're angry, your spouse knows it, right? It will manifest itself in countless ways, right? What's inside is not just inside, it will manifest outside. "I have joy, 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 joy down in my heart," said the Presbyterian who hadn't smiled in 20 years in church, you know. If you have joy, it will manifest itself. You don't usually have to say, are you a joyful person? You would know that, right? Sleepiness. Some of you are thinking you can hide it, but you can't. I can see. I can tell. It was an observable faith. And it was a sacrificial faith. We don't know how far they carried this man. We don't know who first hatched the plot. The idea. We don't know how heavy he was. We don't know what it was to carry his bed with him on it. We don't know whether it was uphill the whole way, downhill. We don't know whether they were two houses down or whether they were miles away, right? We don't know how arduous was the journey. We know how difficult it was when they got there to actually access the house and access Jesus. But obviously their personal needs were set aside for the good of their friend. They were willing to risk the crowd's displeasure. It was observable. It was sacrificial faith. And this was faith that had a clear objective. And what was the objective of their faith? Get their friend to Jesus. Get to Jesus. We got to have Jesus, right? They were fierce and determined to crash into the presence of Jesus, to get their friend proximate to Jesus. They did not have the power to heal their friend. They did not have the power. We don't have the power, right? They don't have the power to forgive their friend's sins, to save their friend, to heal their friend. We don't have the power for any of that stuff, right? Get our friends close. Get our friends close to Jesus. And let's see what happens, right? Let's see what Jesus will do. This is how Christianity spread across the globe, you know. There's a certain passion, having experienced the beauty of Jesus, this longing, this aggressiveness to get your friends to Jesus as well. My oldest son called yesterday. He was driving one of my grandchildren to a flag football game. And he said, Pops, I'm just wondering if you've got some words for Reed to get him fired up for his game. And I said, Reed, here's the deal. If you see a guy running with the football by you, and here's what I want you to think, is that, close your eyes, think about it, Reed. That guy just stole your pork chop off your plate, and he's running away with it. He's got your pork chop, son. Don't let him do that, right? Who needs Bill Belichick? Vince Lombardi. Here, I'll fire up a crowd. Jesus said, the kingdom of God is being accessed by those who violently take hold of it. Isn't that fascinating? The kingdom of heaven is being accessed by those who violently take hold of it. Faith, running to Jesus. I'm running to his arms. I've got to have him. Think about bringing friends. I've got to get my friends to Jesus. Think about Andrew running to Peter and saying, Peter, he's saying to his brother Simon, we have found the Messiah, right? Philip going to Nathanael. Matthew sitting at a tax collector's booth, being a hated tax collector, Levi. Jesus comes by and calls him. The next thing we see, it's right here in Matthew, it's the next account in Matthew chapter 2, is Levi's hosting a dinner filled with what? All his friends who are tax collectors to meet Jesus. I've got to get my friends to Jesus. Even the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman at the well, when Jesus meets her there, she is so amazed at what he says that she leaves her water jar, which she should come to get water. She leaves it there. She bolts back into the town, and she tells the people in the town, come meet the man who told me everything I've ever done. And believe me, the men in that town, that got their attention in a hurry. They couldn't heal their friend, but they got him to Jesus, to the healer, the reconciler. I got to ask something. Do you have friends who know Jesus that will drag your paralyzed self to him when you can't move yourself? Do you have friends like that? That's why we talk about church. I've been telling the pastor's class, if you drive here on a Saturday night or Sunday morning, park your car, come in, sing, hear the amazing preaching, and then, make your way back out to your car and drive home. Whatever you've done is you haven't done church. That's not church. That's a worship service. You attended a worship service. That's what you did. Church is an intertwining of your life with the lives of everyone else. It's all the one another's of the Bible. We bear one another's burdens, right? We weep for one another. We rejoice with one another. We dance with one another. We raise our kids together, right? That's what it means to be church, to do church. So I ask, do you have community? Do you have friends? Are you in a men's group? Are you in a women's group? Do you go into MOPS? Do you have connection, right? Community Bible study. Have you found a place where you are gathered with others who you know that when all hell breaks loose, you have a friend who will drag you to heaven, right? Some friend who will intercede on your behalf, who will get you to Jesus. 40% of Americans say they don't have any friends at all. No friends. The Church of Jesus Christ, it's got to be the family of friends, right? The family of friends who will bring each other to Jesus at our lowest moments. So many people struggle with being depressed. So many people struggle. And God calls us to be a community of strugglers in support of each other. I talked to a man this week who was telling me about his mom. She died a number of months ago. He said she probably hasn't been in church in 15 years. And he even said of his mom, she wasn't always the nicest person. She could be very difficult. And then he told me about somebody in this church, Marion Langlow, said, called my mom every day. For what, 20 years? 25 years? Every day. Would always make sure my mom had devotionals. Would always make sure my mom had a Bible she could read through the year. When we fall down, somebody comes and picks us up and brings us to Jesus. Got it? This is the means of reconciliation. And, you know, let's talk about our friends, not just our Christian friends, but the friends we have that they need reconciliation with Jesus. They don't know him. They don't know his love. They don't know his smile. You can't save them. You can't convert them, but you can try to get them close, right? You bring them the mops, right? You give them a book. I gave a friend of mine, I'm not sure is secure in Jesus, I gave him the book Prodigal God by Tim Keller. I called him and said, did you get the book? He said, I got it yesterday. He said, I already read it. I emailed him 2-3 days later. He said, I've read it 3 times. Why didn't anybody ever give me this book before? It's the most amazing thing I've ever read. You just don't know. You just don't know when God's ready to open someone's mind and heart to understand and to see. You can bring your friends to pastor's class. You can bring them to a class here. So many women bringing their friends to MOPS. It's beautiful. Last week, I preached on Nicodemus. Jesus said to Nicodemus, you must be born again. Nicodemus seemed the least likely person to need spiritual transformation, right? If you were here last week, we talked about this. Nicodemus was successful and prosperous and esteemed. And well, guess what? I know of 2 families that were here last week in our church that brought out-of-town visitors here. And those out-of-town visitors were Nicodemuses. They weren't Christians, but they had really good lives and really prosperous lives and are completely resistant to the gospel. They have not been born again. They brought them here. And that was the very message. I almost like went home and said, that is amazing. We're just talking about the Bible from 2,000 years ago. Nicodemuses were all over this room last week because you guys brought them here. They were family members or friends from out of town. Do you know what I've heard through the years? So often it befuddles me that people will say, well, I won't be at church next week because we have out-of-town guests coming. Now, granted, you can't force out-of-town guests. I mean, if you chloroform them, drag them out to the car, you know, they're pretty groggy when you get them here. That doesn't work. You can't make them go to church. What you can say is, hey, we're going to church on Sunday at our church. We're going to slip out. We're going to go. We'd love for you guys to go with us, but no pressure. It's cool. If that's not what you want to do, stay here. Enjoy the house. Enjoy a cup of coffee. We'll be back. We'll get lunch together. Right? You can do that. But you go. You don't say, well, we're not going because we got out-of-town friends here. This is your chance. And it is amazing how often those out-of-town friends will say, we'd love to go. We want to do your life with you. We'd like to see what you do. And that moment can be the moment. You get them close, right? You get them close to Jesus. This is our aim. I love this story. So here's a woman. She's an author. She's a Christian author. Her husband was a reporter nationally known, like ABC or something. He's stationed in Jerusalem. And they were really well known. They were in the circuit of all the glitterati, the famous people. They were at the U.S. Embassy parties. They were, they were connected, right? They happened to meet this one Israeli couple, and this some couple were very secular, very worldly, and in fact they were quick to share that they had an open marriage. If you don't know what that is, good. I'm glad you don't know what that is. They were non-monogamous. Only what the man didn't know, who had many partners, was that his wife in the open marriage had only one other paramour, and she loved this man she was having an affair with deeply. And so she would talk to the Christian, the Christian author, about that relationship. And one day she came to the Christian author, her name was Becky, and she said, you know, my illicit lover is really curious about Jesus. And he went to his rabbi and asked about Jesus, and the rabbi said, I don't really know anything about Jesus, and didn't seem real interested in exploring the subject. And she said, and so he's asked me if I would teach him about Jesus, and she said, I don't know anything about Jesus, but I really want to impress him. And so she's asking this Christian she knows to teach her about Jesus. Do you understand the story? This is a woman in an illicit relationship, not with her husband, who wants to impress her illicit lover by information about Jesus. She asked the Christian to teach her about Jesus. Do you know how messy it is to be a Christian in this world, right? You know how often in this world, you find yourself just in, there's no book about evangelism that brings that kind of subject up, right? So they start reading the book of Mark, and in fact, this woman says, could I drink a glass of wine when we talk about Jesus? Will Jesus mind, you know? And then she asks, can I smoke, you know, when we talk about Jesus? Is that okay with Jesus if we do that? And every week they meet and they read more of the book of Mark together until a day comes when she says this. As we're reading the story of Jesus with the prostitute at Simon's banquet, she put down her glass of wine and her cigar and she said, you know, all my life I've thought all I was worth was a piece of dirt. And I thought if there's a God, I'm sure he'd concur. I cannot get over how different this message really is. All my life I've known that I'm lost. Nobody needs to tell me I'm lost. I'm groping in the dark, and I've thought, if there is a God, he despises my lostness. But she said, Jesus seems to really love you if you're lost. It's all so different than I thought it would be. The beauty of Jesus. Get people, get your friends, get your family close. With me? It may be the very means. Your faith may be the very thing that God uses. With me? We're talking about reconciliation. Secondly, we get to participate, right, in God's great work of reconciliation. It's amazing. But secondly, let's talk together about the priority of reconciliation. There's a big surprise in this passage. Think of all the effort of those four friends to get their paralyzed friend to Jesus, to carry him there, to dig through the roof, to drop him down at Jesus' feet. He's paralyzed. He needs Jesus. Nobody else can help. And when they drop their friend at Jesus' feet, what does Jesus say? Son, your sins are forgiven. Don't you think they all looked at each other and said, what? I don't think you get it, right? That's not why we came. That's not what compelled us to do all of this. The words they were expecting to hear were what? Rise, take up your mat, and walk. That's why we brought our friend here, right? He's paralyzed. Nobody can do anything about it. So, you know, the thing about the sins, forget all that, that's good and that's sweet and that's kind. But our friend's got a big problem here, a more urgent problem. And what's Jesus saying? I know your friend's paralyzed, but I'm going to deal with first things first. There's something far more needful for your friend than having legs that work. Your friend needs to be reconciled to God. That's his first and greatest need. I'm going to deal with the first problem first, right? It's like somebody having a horrific heart attack that also has a broken pinky. Jesus is saying, I'm going to deal with the heart attack. This is a MASH unit. This is triage. I'm going to deal with the worst presenting problem first, the one that ultimately matters for eternity. Listen, bodies matter, health matters, but our big need is reconciliation with God. And some people don't get that. You know, I remember hearing a story of a guy in the hospital who was dying, and the pastor came and saw him and said, "Have you made your peace with God?" And he said, "Pastor, we've never quarreled. There's no peace to be made. There's never been anything between God and I." But that's not what God says. That's not what the Bible says, and it's not what we know in our hearts. Our sin has made a separation between us and God. We made a determination, every one of us, that we're going to live separate from God. We can make life work without God. God is an impediment to the life that we want. And we're going to live life without reference to God. We're going to make vocational decisions, marriage decisions, parenting decisions, retirement decisions. We're going to use our money. We're going to set our will without reference to God. We've refused to honor him, love him, obey him, live for him, recognize him as the center of all of our life. You may be paralyzed. You may have cancer. You may have a brain tumor. But the cancer of your soul is being separated from God. Solzhenitsyn could say, that's what happened to Russia. A proud people with a great culture. You know what happened to my people? He could say, we have forgotten God. I read an article this morning about the movie Little Women. It'll be up for some awards tonight in the Academy Awards. Diane and I went and saw it. Of course, it's just a winner, right? Lisa May Alcott nailed it. But this article explained that the latest version, which is about the seventh movie version of Little Women, totally erases God. That Lisa May Alcott wrote her story was based on Pilgrim's Progress, and that each of the girls had deep character flaws that as they grew up, their relationship with God would help them overcome. Well, that's not it in the story at all. That doesn't match modern-day sensibilities, right? This is our deepest need. This is the priority, reconciliation. But we know we don't think that way. The paralytic, no doubt, would have been thinking what? What would the paralytic thought his deepest need was? If I could walk again. If I could walk again. Oh, if I could walk again, my life would be whole, right? The childless couple. I mean, who can know their agony? Are often tempted and led to think then if just we had a child, if we had children, then we would be whole. Right, the one who's not married, the one who doesn't have a boyfriend or girlfriend. If I had that, I would be whole. That would be it. It would be the thing that fills me. The married person saying, if I had a spouse that I really enjoyed, that really gave themselves to me, then I would be whole, right? I read an article of someone in New York wrote this week that they said, all their life they've seen in New York young aspiring actors, dancers, musicians, you know, coming to the big city to make it. And then they're all working as waiters and waitresses. And they're all scrambling to make money while they try to get their big break, you know, onto Broadway or onto fame. And she said, the amazing thing is so many of them are so delightful, except for the ones that make it. She said, they become insufferable, unstable, angry, manic, and far unhappier than they were. And it's amazing how many of them live short lives, lives ruined by addiction, or they even take their own lives. Because if we live with a dream that if only I get it, and then we actually do get it, and we realize that it didn't meet the mark after all. We're all looking for something other than reconciliation to heal us. I've seen a pattern with men when their wives leave. Very often they become very religious, very churched, trying to change the trajectory of what's happening in their marriage. They go to men's group, they get all, and so I saw this happening with one man, and he came to the, it was even coming to the pastor's class, and he came up to me after the pastor's class, and he said, "Pastor, would you pray that my wife would return to me?" And I said, "You want an honest answer?" "No." "No, because your problem is you think your salvation lies in the return of your wife. What you need is Jesus and not your wife back. She may come back, she might not come back. But I have a pretty good idea. If she doesn't come back, it'll be the last we see of you. Because your idea of church is a quid pro quo, right? You're coming here to get God to do something for you. That's why most Americans go to church. Because our God is personal comfort and peace. And as long as God will provide that, then we'll have a working relationship with him. The minute that's absent, then we get angry with God. I mean, I had to say to this young man, it would be like discovering my wife was having an affair, and then she comes to me and says, you know, the man that I'm having an affair with, he's growing more and more distant from me. The relationship seems to be falling apart. Would you intervene on my behalf? It'd be the same way as saying to God, here's this young man, God, but instead of loving you, he has an idea that having his wife back will really make him whole. So his wife, in a sense, is an illicit lover. He wants his wife more than he wants you. So will you help him get that success in that illicit relationship? No, it's primary. I got to have Jesus. Jesus matters more than anything else. You know, I've told you that prayer in church is so often in small groups when we gather to pray. Perhaps 80% of the requests have to do with physical health. And we understand it. But physical health matters to God. It's important, but it's never primary. North Americans, when we pray because hardship has come into my life and we ask God to take it away, not understanding that it's trial and difficulty that leads us to Jesus. Trial and difficulty is God's very method to give us himself. So we say, God, take away your method for giving us yourself. We don't want you. We want comfort more than we want you. So yes, pray for each other. Yes, pray for those who are sick. The Bible tells us to do that. But also with the longing that in our difficulty and in our struggles in this world, it will lead us first and foremost to Jesus. So that if we are never made well, we'll have the one thing we need. We will have Jesus. You got it? Our deepest longing, what is it? To hear God say, son, daughter, what? Your sins are forgiven. There's nothing between you and God. You have the smile of God. You know, it's amazing to think that on death, in life, today, you could know the affection of God. Your sins are forgiven. Your sins are forgiven. I think of the priest that was praying. He was very devout, and a man was watching him. He was alongside of the road. He was in this very, just pouring out his heart to God. And a man sort of interrupted and said, You must really think highly of God. And the priest looked up at him and said, yes, he's very fond of me. Do you know that? Do you know a God who's fond of you? You know what the Bible says? What happens when one sinner comes home to God? There is what? See, we look at it from our perspective. Wow, I could have the favor of God. We don't actually look at it from the Father's perspective. When one of his babies comes home, when one of his babies values him more than his gifts, the Bible says shouting and rejoicing breaks out in heaven. That's our God. Oh, the beauty of our God, right? To be reconciled to him. You with me? Last point, how does it happen? How does anybody get reconciled to God? How does Jesus say your sins are forgiven? This is pretty interesting. The crowds are enamored with Jesus, but there's scribes, there's a theological examining committee there, and they're not enamored, right? They're looking for flaws in Jesus' teaching. And when Jesus pronounces to this man, your sins are forgiven, well, it's code red for them, right? They go off. Jesus sees it inside of them. He knows what's going on because they're saying, this is blasphemy. Only God can forgive sins. What? How can you forgive this man's sins? His sins aren't against you. His sins are against God, right? You get that, right? Only the one sinned against can offer forgiveness. you know, take one of you, stop by the office, and you've been to Dunkin' Donuts, and you get for your beloved pastor a pumpkin spice latte, and you leave it there for me, and in comes Adam Jones. He's been here a long time, and he saunters by, and he drinks my pumpkin spice latte, and when I find out about that, well, I think you'd understand. I boil over, and I pop Adam right in the face. And Brandon steps in. And Brandon says, "Ray, I forgive you. Take up your empty pumpkin spice latte cup." And now you'd say, "But that didn't make any sense. You know, Brandon isn't the sinned against, right? Forgiveness would have to come from Adam." That's what they're saying. Forgiveness has to come from God. You know, it's fascinating that skeptics say Jesus nowhere in the Bible ever claimed to be God. On every page, he claims to be God. His enemies know that he claims to be God, right? They immediately see the implications of him saying, "I forgive you," right? It's a claim to deity. Only God can forgive sins. Jesus saying all this poses a riddle. Don't you love the way Jesus communicates? He poses a riddle then. He asks a question. So let me ask you, which is easier? Is it easier to forgive someone's sins, or is it easier to say, "Take up your mat, you know, you're healed, and walk"? Which is easier? There's a very obvious answer to that question, right? We can forgive sins. We probably have done it, right? How many of you have ever forgiven someone of their sin? Some of you. Let me give you another chance. How many of you have... I'm going to have to go back and start all over this whole sermon. We could say to somebody, "Your sins are forgiven," right? "I forgive you." How many of you have healed a paralytic, right? "Last night I had a hand." It's far easier to say your sins are forgiven. I mean, for one, it's a verbal, right? Just a word. I mean, to actually raise someone who's paralyzed is far more difficult. None of us have done it. And besides that, it's observable. Nobody can really tell whether you really forgave someone their sins, but they could tell whether you healed the paralyzed man or not. But it's a trick question, because you know what Jesus is actually saying? He's saying the far harder thing is what? It's to forgive sins, because with just a word, and he does, with just a word, "Take up your pallet and walk," he heals the paralytic. It takes just a word to heal the paralytic, but it will take his death to forgive sins. It will take his suffering. It will take his being abandoned by God. There is a reason that you can have reconciliation with God, because Jesus accomplishes it at great cost. Do you know how many people are going to church in America or refusing to go to church in America because they think Christianity is something they should never do? "I can never do it. I can never measure up." Exactly. That's why Jesus does it. Jesus reconciles you to God. It's Jesus' life. Jesus forgives sins. Jesus takes away the barrier between you and God so you can know his affection. So I just learned this week. David Berkowitz, how many of you remember who that is? He was a serial killer. They called him the Son of Sam. He terrorized the New York City, greater New York City area. In 1977 and 1978, he killed 6 people. He wounded horrifically 6 or 7 others. He was caught and sentenced to 300 years in prison. David Berkowitz, listen to what happened to him 10 years ago, or 10 years into his sentence. A fellow inmate urged him to read the Psalms. Berkowitz resignated with the anguish and depression the ancient David expressed. One night he was reading Psalm 34:6, which he can quote by heart now. "This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles." And at that scripture, Berkowitz began to cry, turning off his cell light so other inmates wouldn't see him. I got down by my bunk like a little kid in the dark. I said, "Jesus, God, I don't know who you are, and I don't know if you have any interest in me. I don't know if you hate me or what, but I just want you to know how sorry I am for the things that I've done wrong, how I hurt people, how I hurt my family." I cried and I cried. David Berkowitz, that day, experienced God saying, "Son, David Berkowitz, son, not son of Sam, son of God. David Berkowitz, your sins are forgiven." You know how it happened? Somebody gave him a Bible and told him to read it, right? Just like we said, right? And there's a pastor who's been visiting him every week for 25 years. They call David Berkowitz in prison. The other inmates call him pastor. He was in a satanic cult. He'd been delivered, rescued. And nothing of his circumstances have ever been healed, has he? He's still in prison. He's still in that horrible environment. He hasn't been paroled. He hasn't been set free. Nothing in his earthly circumstances have gotten one bit better since his sins were forgiven. But David Berkowitz, when he closes his eyes in death, will not open them in hell, because somebody else went to hell for him. Because Jesus experienced separation from God. My God, why have you forsaken me? So that David Berkowitz could be reconciled to God. Be reconciled to God. Be reconciled to God. It is the deep healing we need. Let's pray. Father, everyone in the world ever needs reconciliation with you. We could never crawl back to you. David Berkowitz could never undo the horrible things he did, and neither can we. The only way back is Jesus. And so we thank you that we have a Savior. Which is harder, to heal a paralyzed man? No, that's nothing. It's to forgive sins. It's to pay for sins. Thank you that nobody's ever had a friend like you. The friend who ultimately carries us to the Father, forgiven and reconciled. Lord, I pray for any person in this room who's never been reconciled to you, to see your beauty and to run to you. This is my prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to our podcast. If you would like more information or would like to help support the local body of Seven Rivers, please visit our website at sevenrivers.org.